We are back in John 6 again, and we've come as far as verse 30. Jesus had fed 5,000 men plus women and children and walked upon the water, and he had gone to the other side of the sea, and the people he had fed were looking for him. It says they were seeking Jesus. But Jesus points out to them that they were seeking him not because they believed in him, because they had seen the signs and trusted in him that he was the Messiah, but because their bellies were full. And this is why they were seeking him. So he exhorted them not to labor for that food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. And he says, which the Son of Man will give you, because God has set his seal on him. So he offered them this food that endures to everlasting life. They said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? So he said, believe. And they said, do. What shall we do? And so he says to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And that's as far as we had come last week. So when he says this to them, that you believe in him whom he sent, they say to him in verse 30, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now he has just fed them all with 5 loaves and 2 small fish. And now they ask what sign he will do so that they might believe in him. That's chutzpah. That's, you know, you get a picture in the dictionary. This is what chutzpah is. Because they have not believed. They've seen the signs and they haven't believed. So they want another sign. And, they have a suggestion. Our fathers ate manna in the desert, they're still looking for the bread king. They're fulfilling Jesus' word about them in verse 26, where he said, you haven't believed in me because of the signs. And so they have a suggestion. They say, here's a suggestion, Jesus. Moses fed our fathers for 40 years in the wilderness. Maybe you could do something like that, and we'll believe in you. Just a good meal ticket. Feed us daily, we'll believe in you. Give us bread from heaven. They're the ones who bring up the phrase, bread from heaven. And Jesus uses that as he speaks to them. Now, do you think these people would have been happy wandering in the desert for 40 years, eating manna every day? No doubt not. The Israelites were not happy in that circumstance. And that's an amazing grace of God that he sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness. This wasn't just a miracle of blessing them because they were so good. They had rebelled against him, refused to follow him and go into the land, and yet he took care of them. He fed them for 40 years in the desert. Their clothes didn't wear out. They got water from the rock, gushing water from the rock. So that was just the mercy and the grace of God upon them. But these people are still looking for the bread king. Now, Paul points out to us that the Jews seek a sign, and non-Jews seek wisdom. And the cross of Christ confounds them both. So they're looking for something that Jesus is not going to be to them. In verse 32, Jesus says to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So here he goes calling God his Father again, my Father. They say, there he goes again. He says, my Father will give you the true bread from heaven. The manna wasn't bread from heaven in the sense of sustaining them spiritually. That was physical. That was just to sustain their body. But he says, this bread, the bread of God, is he. There's a person involved here. They kind of miss this. This bread is he. Bread is a metaphor for Jesus here. He's not actually saying he's a loaf. But he is saying that he is actually bread, that which gives sustenance. also at the Last Supper when he says, this is my body. He's not saying, this bread is my literal body. He's using that as an illustration of his body, which will be given for them, broken for them. This bread is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Not just life to the Israelites, not just life to the Jews, but he comes down from heaven to give life to the world. His body is for everybody, his bread. He's the light, we've seen in John. He's the life, he's the lamb, and he's the bread of life. He is that which gives life. Without bread or food, you die. With bread, you sustain life. This bread gives life that does not have an end. We'll see him talking about everlasting life throughout this chapter. That's the theme that he's speaking to them about. You don't want just physical life, guys. Don't labor for this food that perishes. Go for the food that endures to everlasting life. And this is what he tells them over and over, and he's offering it to them. Yet most of them will not take it. They will not receive it. They will not believe. The bread of God, the true bread from heaven, is a person. This metaphor causes the listeners great confusion in this passage. He is really the bread from heaven, the bread of life, but he's not speaking of physical reality. He's speaking of spiritual reality. He came to give life. All right, have you partaken of that life? He offers it to every man. He offers it to these people. He offers it to all men and all women. They said to him in verse 34, Lord, give us this bread always. That's what we're wanting to hear. Bread. They're deliberately obtuse in their answer. And remember the woman at the well when Jesus spoke to her about living water. He who drinks of this water shall live, or shall never thirst again, he says. And she says, Lord, give me this water so I don't have to come here and draw out of the well. And they're kind of the same way. Give us this bread. We're ready. But they didn't want the true bread. The woman at the well finally understood when she turned her thinking from physical water to the living water, when she recognized who Jesus is. And she received the living water, as did many from her village. But this is the goal of these people, to have a constant meal ticket. And Jesus' words of enticement, the bait, the whetting of their appetite for spiritual truth, never gets through to many or most of them. They never perceive who is speaking to them so that they might receive life. They say, in effect, stop messing around and talking strangely and give us some bread already. Where's breakfast? Enough with the talk. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's pretty clear what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus makes another claim that no mere man can make. I am the bread of life. No prophet could ever say that. No angel. No one who is any less than God could ever say that. William MacDonald said it would be folly for a sinful man to utter the words of verse 35. No mere man can satisfy his own hunger or thirst, much less satisfy the spiritual appetite of the whole world. And yet this is what Jesus is saying. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus tells them here what his illustration means in reality. Partaking of this bread is not physically eating. It is coming to Jesus. It's believing in Jesus. This is how a person partakes of the bread of heaven, the bread of life. Jesus emphasizes this reality throughout the discussion. He's never referring to literally eating his physical body or drinking his physical blood. If a person does not come to him, does not believe in him, and these are saying the same thing, how do you come to him? By placing your faith in him. They will not have life. Not physical life, but spiritual life, life everlasting, comes from coming to him, believing in him, being born from above, born again. Of course, for these people, they could physically come to him. And so he's saying, he who comes to me shall never hunger. We can't physically come to Jesus now. We come to him in faith by believing. Coming to him now is synonymous with believing in him. We come to him by faith. And back in chapter 5, you recall he told the Pharisees that they searched the scriptures because they believed in them they might have life. And he says, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. We must come to him to believe in him and to receive from him. And he says, if we do that, we'll never hunger. We'll never thirst. There's satisfaction in knowing the Lord. Satisfied soul. No longer searching and wondering, where is life? Where is the truth? Where is bread? Where is water? That satisfaction spiritually that we get from believing in Jesus, coming to him. He says, I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. These people had seen him with the physical eyes. God come in the flesh. They've experienced his ability over the world, over the physical world, to multiply bread, multiply fish. You recall when Jesus appears to the apostles after his resurrection and Thomas has not believed, that Jesus says to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I haven't seen Jesus other than in the scriptures, but I have believed. Here's the greatest sign ever given, Emmanuel, God with us. But they did not see him. They saw him physically, but they didn't see who he was. This confirms that what Jesus is saying is directly relevant to the group he's addressing. He says, you've seen me. It has applications to others, to us, but it's not addressed directly to us. These people had seen Jesus beyond seeing him with their eyes because they had seen what he performed. He had shown them who he was. You've seen me. Here's the sign. You've seen me, but you haven't believed. They'd seen him, who he is, in the miraculous feeding of the multitude. He revealed himself to them in the feeding of the 5,000. They had seen him, but not perceived who he was. They saw him physically, but not the spiritual reality. Even the apostles, it says, did not understand the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. It was only later that they came to understand. Over in Mark chapter 6, in his account, it says, he went up to the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Our hearts can be slow to perceive spiritual truths. And for them, it was that way. They didn't, you know, here he comes walking to them on the water, gets in the boat, and, you know, they're shocked. They didn't perceive. It shouldn't have been a surprise that he could walk on the water because look what he had just done. But they didn't understand. And these people didn't understand what Jesus was saying. And Jesus says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Now, many see in this passage some statements regarding the sovereignty of God in salvation. They see these statements as revealing that God has predetermined those who will be saved and subsequently those who will be lost. And God is certainly sovereign in salvation as he is in all things. These doctrines of determinism, sometimes referred to as Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, you've probably heard that phrase, Reformed theology, these are the ones who would see in the sovereignty of God a predetermined outcome. There are others who see this as a perfect balance. They'd say, well, Father gives me, will come to me. Well, that's sovereignty of God. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. That's the responsibility of man, because they also talk about the responsibility of man. I don't think these two things that are being said here are irreconcilable or that they're opposites. The sovereignty of God is never in question. By definition, a true God is sovereign. He can be nothing other than sovereign. That means he's in charge. He's the boss. What he says goes. No one can contradict him or force him to change what he's doing or to stop what he's doing. There are a number of scriptures we could turn to. Daniel 4:35 sums it up. It says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nobody can stand against him. He's entirely sovereign. That's never a question. How God decides to exercise his sovereignty, however, is very much an open question and something that, in his sovereignty, only he can decide. I find the plain statements of Scripture to be very clear about how God has chosen to exercise his sovereignty. He has chosen to give man the power of choice, the ability to respond to God's words, and the language of Scripture continually reveals this reality. You just read the Scriptures plainly for what they say. This is what is presented. A.W. Tozer, I can't quote it directly, but he said, the sovereignty of God is expressed not in man giving man a choice, not in determining the choice that man would make, but in determining the fact that man would have a choice. And man being created in the image and the likeness of God, we are like God in that way. And unfortunately, being fallen, we are our own gods. We need to come back and submit ourselves to the true God. So the natural reading of the statements of Scripture declare that man is able to make choices for good and evil, to repent or harden his heart, to believe or not believe, to come to Jesus or refuse to come. God calls out to men, and when I say men, I mean and women. He even begs and pleads with men that they repent of their sins and turn to him. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he says, but that they might repent and turn and be saved. That's his desire. He desires all men to be saved. He continually exhorts men to choose. Choose whom you will serve, as in Joshua 24:15. Choose life, Deuteronomy 30:19. I set you before you today, life and death. Choose life. Come to me, Matthew 11:28. Come and drink, Isaiah 55:1. Without money, without price. Come and receive life, as we mentioned in John 5:40. You're not willing to come to me that you might have life. Look to me, he says, and be saved, all the ends of the earth, Isaiah 45:22. So he's continually calling out to man. He's telling man to make this choice. He's exhorting men to make the right choice, to leave behind their sin, to repent of their sins and come to him. And I think any other view of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man forces an imposed meaning, one that is not straightforward, upon all such texts, as well as those where God expresses his desire that all men be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4. He desires it all. He desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord's not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Romans 10:13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so these have to somehow be a expressed will of God, but he has this secret will, according to some, by which he doesn't really desire to all men to be saved. He's got this secret will by which he wants to display his glory by these people being condemned. And they're not condemned because of what they've done, nor are those who are elect or redeemed because of what they've done. There's nothing involved other than God's choice before the foundations of the world began. So these people have no real hope. They have no real choice, have no real opportunity. There's no real offer to them of salvation. And in my mind, that makes it a rather despicable viewpoint. The gospel offer is a true offer to all. There's no indication that some can hear the gospel but are unable to respond to its call because God has condemned them before the world began. This is where the misinterpretation of the exercise of God's sovereignty leads in the end. Now, there are some things that are deterministic about the world as revealed by God. Now, there are some religions that are totally fatalistic, deterministic. Islam is one of those. And there are others that, you know, everything is set. Nothing can be changed. That's a rather hopeless view of life. But there are some things that are deterministic about the world as revealed by God. He's determined the end of all things. If you read the end of the book, you can see how it's going to turn out. And it will be exactly that way. No variance. All prophecy about the future will come to pass. It's predetermined. The destiny of each human individual is not predetermined. God knows the end of every individual. He knows the end from the beginning. But that's not the same thing as determining. People struggle with the idea that God can know the free choices of creation, man or woman, without predetermining them. He is God, and he knows all things, including those free choices that men and women might make before they're ever made. He does not determine it. That person determines the choices that they make. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, we read, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He knows the end from the beginning. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will, and certain things are predestined, predetermined. One of those things is that those who come to him will be conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 46:11 says, he calls a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. And so there are things when God says he's going to carry something out, he's going to do it. He's going to carry it out. He's predetermined the final condition of all men and women who come to him in Jesus. Over in Romans chapter 8, in verse 28, starting there, he says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. So God has predetermined the end of all who are in Jesus, that they might be conformed to the image of his Son. That's a good thing to be predestined for. And if you come to Jesus, if you believe in him, he says you're predestined for that. He's going to bring it about. It's not something that's iffy. You know, well, maybe he'll do that. No, not too sure. Absolutely, it's going to happen. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 4, he says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." So this is seen as a predeterminate kind of a verse for salvation by many people. But it is not he chose us before the foundation of the world. It's he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It is those who are in him that are predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And he has made them accepted in the beloved. Those phrases in this passage where it says we're in him or in the beloved, those are often ignored. They're very vital in understanding what's being said here in this passage. We are elect in him. He has also predetermined by his sovereignty the conditions by which men must be saved. He set those parameters out. Who are the ones the Father has given him? They're the ones who will come to him according to the parameters that the Father has set out. Acts 4:12 says there's no other name. There's salvation in it, not in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No man comes to the Father, Jesus says, but by me. That's the only way to come to God and be saved. John 3:15, which we read a while back, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And there's a very clear statement exactly like that and further on in this passage. So the condition is God has chosen to save those who believe. He has chosen not to save those who do not believe. That's as clear as a bell in the Scriptures. But I don't see anywhere in Scripture where it indicates that God has predetermined those who will be saved specifically, individually, other than stating that those who believe will be saved and those who do not will be lost. But the believing or not believing is not predetermined by God. That is the amazing truth, that God has given men the power of choice to choose for God or against him, and they have that capability. What happens then is determined one way or the other, the narrow gate or the broad path. The end point of those paths, those ways, are determined. Make no mistake, we're talking about a genuine faith here. We may be able to fake it for each other, but we cannot fake it for God. God recognizes true faith, true belief. When we look at Hebrews chapter 11 and we see that hall of faith, it's by faith the people did this. By faith they did that. And we walk by faith. We live by faith, for faith is true. So God calls out to man, as we said in Joshua 24:15, choose this day. He reasons with man, Isaiah 1:18, come let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. He pleads. He begs men through believers to be reconciled to him. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is the God, the creator of the universe. He has no reason to beg or plead to anyone for anything. And yet he lowers himself to plead with us, to implore us to be reconciled to himself. This is his heart. This is his desire. And anyone who's willing to do that will have everlasting life. They will never hunger. They will never thirst. Now, to some, this viewpoint that I'm espousing makes man responsible for his own salvation. They call this a man-centered theology. And to a degree, this is true. even they speak of the responsibility of man. And I think one of the big problems and issues in this area is that people tend to accept the Calvinistic vocabulary. And on the surface, the terms sound like biblical terms. But if you look underneath at the definitions, you'll find that they are not consistent with the scriptures. The responsibility of man, that we do have a responsibility to respond to God or not, right? We respond. We have a responsibility. We're able to respond. But in Calvinism, men are not able to respond. They have a responsibility, but they have no ability to respond. And so they are condemned without any possibility of believing unless God causes them to believe. Now, God will do everything he can to bring us to faith, but we have to take that step. We have to believe. He can't believe for us. So there is this responsibility of man. Man in no sense can earn or be deserving of his own salvation. Let me say clearly that if you do not take responsibility for your own salvation, no one else will or can. God will do everything in his power without violating your responsibility, your being able to respond. But you need to take that responsibility upon yourself and seek God that you might be saved. God has given you the ability to respond to his offer of the free gift of salvation. To receive a free gift is not to deserve the gift. And to admit you are a sinner, worthy only of eternal condemnation, does not bring glory to a man. I mean, if that's a man-centered theology, then it's, you know, there's nothing to boast about in that. It's a vain ground for boasting. Some people do boast about it. Well, I was a bigger sinner than you were, you know. It's not really a good ground for boasting. If you want to give glory to God for having brought you out of all that, that's a different thing. But no boasting about what great sinners we were. It's possible for a man to take false pride in this, you know, how bad I was. But that's true of all things, including the belief that you are, without reason, one of the elect. There's certainly no ground for boasting here, as we read in Ephesians last week, and in verse 9 it says that it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. You can't earn it. You can't afford it. The song by Sarah Groves. Can't earn it, I can't afford it, but it's mine. That's probably not the exact lyric. So what does Jesus mean when he says the Father gives people to him? The Father has determined to give Jesus all who believe in him. He set the terms by which men may be saved, and those who meet those terms are given to Jesus. One cannot come in any other way. In speaking to these specific people, Jesus clarifies down in verse 45, which we won't reach this week. It says in verse 45, it's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father. So, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Well, who are they going to be? They're going to be the ones who heard and learned of the Father. And in this particular situation, Jesus is talking to people who had grown up and lived with the Old Testament. And it's those who heard and learned from the Father that were coming to Jesus. They were coming to faith because they saw that this is the one that's spoken about in the Scriptures. The others who had heard but not really heard and had not learned from the Father, and many of these people were those, they didn't come. They didn't believe in him. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, those who have received the Word of God through the Old Testament Scriptures. Now you recall that Jesus is speaking to them as the Son of Man. He says, the Son of Man will give this to you. So Jesus is dependent upon the Father. Well, the Father is going to give them to me. The Father's going to draw those to me. I'm not going to do it. The Father's going to do that. And he's going to do it on this basis. He does the will of the Father. He emphasizes that again and again through the book of John. The Father draws, the Father gives, based on the faith of the hearers. We also see down in verse 44 that the Father draws people to Jesus. It says he gives them to Jesus, he draws them to Jesus. How? Again, it's by his word. He is also now working in the world by his Spirit. But still, he works through the power of his word and faith in his word. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul points out to us that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The word of God is powerful in giving life if you believe it, if you put your faith in it, if you trust in it. It's the power of God to salvation. And so that's why he tells us in chapter 10, you know, how are they going to believe if they haven't heard? And how are they going to be heard if nobody's been sent? The power of the word of God, if people hear it with faith, believe it, it's the power of God to salvation. In John 16, verses 7 and 8, we also see that after Jesus is leaving the world, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to be active in the world. He says in verse 7, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So the Spirit is working in the world. The Spirit is drawing men to Jesus. How does the Father give people to Jesus? Just as he said back in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. This is how the Father gives men and women to Jesus. They come. They believe. Now the last part of this verse, verse 37, is fantastic good news. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You say, wow, I believe in an election, you know, unconditional election. Maybe I'm not one of the elect. Well, Jesus promises, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So come. The fantastic good news in the latter part of this verse is that Jesus will not cast out any who come to him for salvation. He will not reject you if you come to him. Well, I don't know about coming, you know. Look at what I've done. Look at the things I've done. He might, you know, maybe I'm the one person that he won't take. But he says, anyone who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. If you come to him turning from your sin and seeking pardon and a new life, he will take you in. If you happen to be one of those who think that individual salvation is predetermined by God, or if you do not, he invites you to come and he will receive you and he will never leave you nor forsake you. If we come to God by the way, we find that he accepts us in the Beloved because of what he has done, not because of what we have done. We might say in spite of what we have done. If you come to him, you'll find that you have been given to him by the Father. Now, in this verse, when he says, all that the Father gives me, he speaks of those he has been given corporately. Now, literally, this is everything. So everything the Father gives me is going to come to me, everybody. And then he also speaks of those who come to as individuals. The one who comes to me, I won't cast out. Everyone who is given will come. Everyone who comes will be kept by the power of God. As Peter tells us, 1 Peter 1:5, you are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So certainly no man comes to Jesus apart from the work of the Father or by the Holy Spirit drawing him, working on him to bring him to a knowledge of the truth. Yet men are capable of resisting the Holy Spirit as we see many times in Scripture. Jesus says then, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, which he reiterates over and over again. He's still making these amazing claims. I am this, I am that. I have come down from heaven, he tells them. He looks like any other man. They know he was born. Some of these people know he was born and that he grew up there. And that's where we see them stumbling at this truth. So he looks like any other man, but never a man spoke like this man. In the next chapter, when they send out officials to arrest Jesus, they come back empty-handed. They haven't brought him. And they say, well, where is he at? Why didn't you bring him? And their answer is, never a man spake like this man. They went and listened to him, and they couldn't lay a hand on him. They could not arrest him. And they say, have any of the leaders or the Pharisees believed in him? Are you deceived also? It's a good way to be deceived. If you're going to be deceived, follow Jesus. But again, he reiterates that he's a servant of the Father, deity and perfect humanity together in one package. Now, his enemies are not pleased that he says he came down from heaven. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing but should raise it up at the last day. The will of the Father is that he, Jesus, should lose nothing that the Father has given him. This is security. Have you been given to Jesus by the Father? Have you come to him? Have you believed in him? Are you his? If so, you are as secure as any person ever can be. Is he able to keep you? Yes, by the power of God through faith. You say, but maybe I will leave him. Well, do you want to? Peter later in this chapter will say, where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of life. Those who come to him, he will in no way cast out. Are you unworthy? Of course you are. But he'll accept you and keep you and be faithful in working in your life. Now, if you find a better offer, I would advise you to take it. But if you want to go away, you're not going to find anything out there that matches this. I mean, this is everlasting life. Of course, an offer is only as good as the ability of the offerer to make good on the offer. Jesus is able to fulfill all that he has promised. These people that he's talking to in this passage, they have a decision to make as they hear what Jesus is saying. At the end of the chapter, it says that many who were following him went back and walked with him no more. They couldn't handle his statements. They didn't believe what he was saying. And so they went away. These people walked with him physically, looking for the bread king. But they never walked with him spiritually. They wanted to make him king for benefits. But they never accepted him as king over their own lives, the king to whose rulership they must submit themselves. If they had committed themselves to him, if they had accepted his claims and placed their faith in him, he would not have lost them. But as the Pharisees in the last chapter, they were not willing to come to him so that they might have life. Jesus speaks to them here of the hope of the resurrection. I will lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. He will lose nothing that the Father has given him. It's not possible for him to lose that of which he has taken possession. It's not possible for Jesus to lose that of which he has taken possession. Over in Ephesians chapter 1 again, in verse 13, it says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God puts his seal of ownership upon us. who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. As an illustration from the merchant practices of the day, when they would purchase something, they would put their seal on it, and then they would come back and pick up that purchased possession later. And this is what's being said here. There are a couple of different ideas being expressed in this verse. One is this guarantee of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit of promise. He's the guarantee, and that's the earnest in some translations, and that's what you would go to if you're buying a house. You put down earnest money. That, you know, I'm really serious about buying this house, because if you don't follow through, you could lose that money, right? So this is earnest money. And the Holy Spirit, it says, is the guarantee or the earnest of our inheritance. That's like we've received part of the inheritance we would receive. Later on, we'll receive the full inheritance. But that doesn't mean that he's only put a down payment on us. He's already paid the full price, because he's also going to come back for the redemption of the purchased possession. So he's paid the full price for us as his possession. He's given us an advance on our inheritance by sending the Holy Spirit to live within us. In Ephesians 4:30, he also talks about this. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. God's seal upon you is the Holy Spirit that he sent into our hearts. But this coming to Jesus is a voluntary bowing of the knee, confessing of the tongue to his kingship. He's the best king that ever lived. I venture to say that you haven't done very well being your own king. It's time to turn things over and let the real king take charge. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Everyone who sees the Son. Now, Jesus is speaking to people who are seeing him, the people at this time who saw Jesus in the flesh and believed. They were granted everlasting life, and they'll be a part of the first resurrection. He'll raise them up at the last day. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? So they were upset with him because he said he came down from heaven. We know he's born here. We've seen him grow up. How can he say he came down from heaven? This is a claim of virgin birth, by the way, that Jesus is saying, I came down from heaven. The only way he can come down from heaven is to be born as a man, if he's what he's saying here. So the Jewish leaders, now this Jesus has been talking up to this point to these people whom he has, who have benefited from being fed. And now, after hearing these statements, the Jews again, which when John uses this phrase, the Jews, it's usually the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the people who are challenging Jesus' authority, and so they get into the act again. And they begin complaining about his claims and questioning him. And they say, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph? No, this is not the son of Joseph. They're wrong. Whose father and mother we know? They know his mother, but they do not know his father. How can he say he came down from heaven when he's a man? They're aware of his works, yet they do not receive his testimony. Their hearts are hardened. They reveal by their words and actions that they are unbelievers. They don't believe in Jesus. Jesus answers and says to them, do not murmur among yourselves.